that final line in that verse, I mean, in that hymn that we just sung in the verse 5 is quite fitting for our message this morning. I'll read it again for us. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. That is the message of the gospel. That is the message that we proclaim unapologetically each and every week, that the centrality of our message, the beauty of our message, the power of our message is in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you this morning to open your Bible to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 will be our text again. While you're turning there, last month we began a series of messages entitled Getting the Gospel Right. If you have not been with us or missed the first two messages of this series, I encourage you to listen to them for a more thorough or fuller understanding of what we are seeking to accomplish in this study. We will review some of those facts in just a moment, but for the sake of time, we will not be able to go over it in any depth. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 6. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. It was my full intention to preach and cover both verses 3 and 4 in this study this morning, but throughout the study, my study throughout this week, this past week, I found it best for us to look simply at verse 3 this week, and we'll look at verse 4 next week, and you'll see why in just a moment as we begin to unfold this passage. The focus of the study, again, as this title indicates, is the gospel. The gospel, again, is the central message of Christianity. In fact, the gospel word itself, the word gospel, which is the English translation of the Greek word euangelion, simply means good news or good announcement, a good message. It is first and foremost a message. Anytime we think in terms of the gospel, refer to the gospel, we think in terms of a message, but not just any message. The words here that are found in our text are the good news, the message, the one, the singular, the distinct message of Christianity, of the Christian faith. This is what we refer to as the gospel. Now, if the gospel means the good news, the good message, then logically the next question we or would or should ask is, what is this message about? Sadly, if we were to survey 100 church-going, Bible-reading, self-professed evangelical Christians about what the gospel is, in our day, we are likely to get dozens of different answers. We would simply turn on our TV or open our favorite app on our phones to listen to the popular evangelical preachers of our day. Or if you were to look at the best-selling evangelical books that are available to us today, you are likely to discover one description after another of what the gospel or what Christianity is. many of those definitions are at odds with one another. Therefore, with a study entitled Getting the Gospel Right, the clear inference or implication here is that it is possible to get the gospel wrong. This claim is, in fact, affirmed by Jesus Christ himself and the apostles. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 and 22 and 23 of that same chapter. We read of in Paul's epistles as well in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3, Jude chapter 4. Throughout the New Testament, we see that there will be those in the days that we live that will preach a false gospel, false teachers promoting and spreading a false gospel. It is no different in our day today. We find ourselves living in a day where there is willful deception, widespread confusion, and ignorance about the gospel. Such is the reality of living in a post-Christian society that we find ourselves in today. We are living in a day where we can safely assume that many of our neighbors, even within our own communities, know little to nothing of the Bible rightly interpreted and applied. They know little to nothing of Jesus, the true Jesus of the Bible. And they know little to nothing of the good news of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for mankind. That is exactly why we have embarked on such a study in getting the gospel right, to equip us as a church with an accurate exposition or explanation of what the gospel is, so that we, and this is important for us to understand, this is not merely an academic exercise for us to gain what the gospel is so we can be accurate about it. It is with this purpose that we are studying what the gospel is, so that when we rightly understand it, we can take the gospel to those in our community, and we can rest assured that the message that we have sincerely proclaimed is the true gospel, the gospel which God has ordained, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1:16, as the means to save sinners. Get the gospel wrong, and you no longer have Jesus right. Jesus is now wrong, and salvation is no longer the answer to man's greatest need. We need to get the gospel right, but we must also get the gospel out. That is why the passage before us is so important. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 present us with the basic components of the gospel. It provides us with a concise yet comprehensive understanding, a summary or outline of gospel truth, the substance of the sound gospel truth found in this passage and others like it, is what must be presented before others. But before it is ever presented before others, it must be preserved in our own minds. It must be prized in our hearts. It must be proven in our lives, and it must be proclaimed by our lips. Here is the brief synopsis or summary or overview of this passage. Some of what we have already covered in previous messages, but I want to again go over them briefly. In verse 1, here in Romans chapter 1, we have this in the first place. The gospel is derived from God himself. Paul uses the term the gospel of God. God is the author of it. It belongs to him. This means, contrary to popular belief, that the gospel is not an invention of man, but it is God's plan to redeem and rescue and save sinners. This message, then, is an eternal message, a message that God has founded even before the world was created. In verse 2, the gospel was divinely revealed. Paul speaks these words, the gospel of God, verse 1, which, speaking of this same gospel, he, that is God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the gospel which is derived from God was not kept a secret. We are told that he used human agency, authors, to announce it. God has spoken to men in an ununderstandable terms, in a way that is supernatural, by influencing these men, these holy men moved by the Holy Spirit to preserve this divine revelation given by God in written form in what we have in our Bibles before us. This message, Paul tells us, began in the Old Testament, and as we studied in previous messages, it began there, even in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis. In verses 3 and 4, we have the gospel, which is a message about Jesus Christ. This gospel that is derived from God, that was divinely revealed by God, is a message that centers upon Jesus Christ. Look again at what Paul says in verses 3 and 4 concerning his Son. The gospel is about his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in verses 5 and 6, which we will look at in future messages, the gospel, its truths and realities that are found in its message, are a work of God's free and sovereign grace. Look at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are called of Jesus Christ. Because of man's sinful condition, man's fall that began in the garden with our first parents, Adam and Eve, man is completely and utterly unable to save himself. Therefore, the salvation that is promised in the message of the gospel, which we call the good news, must be initiated by God. And if it is initiated by God, then it comes to us as sinful mankind entirely by God's grace, his undeserved and unearned favor to sinners. So how do we summarize this briefly? As we have summarized in previous messages, what is the gospel? Given what is presented in these verses, the gospel can be defined as the good news, the good message, the announcement of deliverance from sin and the consequences of sin through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have been doing in this beginning part of this series of messages has been taking apart each section, each verse here in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, to open it more fully, to mine the precious gems and jewels that lie beneath the surface. And I promise you that there are many, too many to count, these jewels and gems that are found under the truths of the gospel that are presented here in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And that attitude, that spirit of going to God's word to mine the jewels and gems that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the riches of his grace, is the spirit and attitude that I hope that God will awaken in us as we study the scriptures. It was J.C. Ryle, the 19th century English preacher and Bible expositor and author, who wrote these words: "We must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure." What a glorious thought, is that not? For many of us here, we have truly experienced that, but oftentimes we must confess and we must admit, if we are honest with ourselves, that it is not the spirit that we have when we go to the Word of God. So it is my hope that not only in studying what the gospel is, that I am also showing and exhibiting what it is to unearth and
to mind the truths of God's word that are there before us that we so often just gloss over, but to stop and consider and to think deeply upon the truths that are beneath the surface. And that is what we have set out to do in the first two messages and what we will do in the following messages, including today. The gospel of God, the gospel of the Father, here in verse 1, is concerning His Son. We have in verse 3. The theme or subject of the central message of Christianity is found in its name. It has to do with the person of Christ. There is no such thing as the Christian gospel, let alone Christianity, apart from Christ. Again, a statement that is obvious enough to many of us here. Yet there are so many self-professed Christians in so many churches today that cannot say the same. If they are honest, they cannot say the same. The gospel is many other things but Christ. Christ is simply an accessory to what they believe the gospel is. John Stott was a 20th century English pastor and author who died, I believe, earlier in this century. He wrote this in his book entitled Basic Christianity. The person and work of Christ are the rock upon which the Christian religion is built. If he is not who he said he was, and if he did not do what he had come to do, the foundation is undermined and the whole superstructure will collapse. Take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. In other words, any gospel that has little or nothing to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ is no longer the gospel, and it is no longer the good news. This is what makes Christianity so unique, what separates it from every other religion in this world. Take Buddhism or Islam, for example. What constitutes the essence of these religions? What are they built upon? It is the teaching or practices or traditions held up by each figure that is central rather than the figure themselves, such as Buddha or Muhammad themselves. You can remove Buddha from Buddhism. You can remove Muhammad from Islam, and you still have each respective religion. But Christianity, by contrast, is Jesus Christ. Buddhism can exist without Buddha. Islam can exist without Muhammad, but Christianity cannot exist without Christ. The essence of the Christian faith, the sum and substance of it, is comprised in the knowledge of Jesus Christ Himself. The good news of the gospel is this person, Jesus Christ, and what He came to do and what He accomplished. This is the message that Peter and Paul and the other apostles proclaimed. They preached Jesus. What did Paul say? We preach Christ and Him crucified. What did Paul say? We preach Jesus and the resurrection. The emphasis upon all their preaching was not man, man's problems, how we can have a personal relationship with God. It was not the wonderful plan that God has for our lives, how we can be happy and wealthy in this life. The emphasis is upon Jesus Christ Himself. Now that we've answered the question, what, or better, who is the good news of the gospel about, we are now presented with a new question. Who is Jesus Christ? Paul's answer to that question is found in the words in verse 3. His Son. The Son of God is identified in verse 4 as Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see that at the end of verse 4? Some translations put that in verse 3, but it is found at the end of verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, which is concerning his Son is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He is the subject of the gospel and the very object of our faith. Jesus Christ is unlike Moses, who gave us the law, who interpreted the law and brought it before the people of Israel. Jesus is unlike any other prophet in the Old Testament. You can remove Moses. God could have used anybody else but Moses to bring about his law and to declare his truths, or any other man to be a prophet to declare these truths. But Jesus Christ himself is the very object of our faith. He is the very center of Christianity. So let us look at verse 3, beginning with that first term, and speak about the eternality or deity of Christ, and answering the question, who is Jesus Christ, that this good news, this good message is about. Paul uses this word, his Son. And just to preface, what Paul will say in every term in verse 3 is very precise. He chooses his words very carefully for what they will communicate to those reading these words. Paul writes that it is a gospel concerning his Son. Literally, as found in the Greek of the New Testament, it is rendered the Son of Him, that is, of God. These words, according to Paul and every New Testament writer, are establishing Jesus' unique relationship with God as Father. It is not in any way telling us that Jesus is a created being. He is God's own Son, as Paul would write in chapter 8 of verse 3 and verse 32 of chapter 8 here in Romans. As John puts it, he is the only begotten of the Father. What does this mean? How are we to understand this? It is that Jesus Christ is the only one who has eternally existed as God's Son. Today, you talk to people and they say that we are all God's children. We are all God's sons and daughters. Speaking to humanity, to being human beings in this sense, they have downgraded and removed the meaning of what Paul says here in these words about Jesus Christ. So if everybody is the son of and daughter of God, then when we read these words that Jesus is the Son of God, then he is a human being just like you and me. And that is what is promoted today in our world, even in evangelical Christianity. What Paul is identifying Jesus as in these words is that Jesus is deity, uniquely divine. He has eternally existed as God and defines him in terms of his eternal relation to the Father as the Son of God. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, but sharing a unique relationship is what Paul is emphasizing here. This is not dealing with his incarnation. This is dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ has eternally existed, and he has eternally existed as the Son of God. That is his role in the Trinity, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if you doubt my word on the meaning of this, take the words of Christ then himself. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. This is the familiar passage of Peter's confession of Christ, when many people were saying and trying to figure out who Jesus was, many saying that he was John the Baptist, others saying Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So he looks to his disciples and says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And look at verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus did not deny what Peter had confessed there, which was revealed to him by God himself, that the one standing before him, this Jesus of Nazareth, was the Son of God, the pre-existent God standing in human flesh before them. And Jesus even pronounces blessing upon Peter for his declaration of this truth. Turn with me to John chapter 8, passage that we are familiar with in the series of messages that Pastor Jim has been preaching through. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He is declaring before the religious leaders of the day that he is the pre-existent God from all eternity, the very Son of God. And what was the reaction? What did they interpret? What did they understand Jesus as saying? Look at verse 59. "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, because they believed he was speaking blasphemy. But Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple." Turn with me over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Again, Jesus asserting what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, that he is the eternal Son of God. John chapter 10 and verse 30. "I and the Father are one." Jesus himself, from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, asserting his deity before the world. The gospel message that we proclaim then, the good news of the gospel, which is centered in Christ, is found here in Paul's passage here in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Do you see how marvelously Paul unfolds the content of the Christian message of the gospel? Turn back to Romans chapter 1 and look at it again. Look how Paul begins, as any good builder does, by doing what? To build a new building anywhere, you must lay a good foundation, a solid foundation. So Paul begins by establishing that the gospel is of God. God is the source of the good news of salvation for mankind. Here in verse 3, he adds that the gospel is concerning Jesus Christ, identified as his, God's Son. Christ is the sum and substance of the Christian gospel. Away with the thought that the gospel or Christianity, for that matter, has anything to do with anyone or anything other to do with Christ. Everything that is set down in Scripture, everything that we believe as Christians, everything that we proclaim as a church, as believers in this world, everything that we are as Christians centers in the person and work of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. So the first and great assertion that Paul makes, that we also are to make as Christians when we are explaining the message of Christianity, the gospel, to others, is that Jesus Christ, the historical Jesus, is the eternal and everlasting Son of God. But then Paul goes on to prove his assertion, and he does so by giving us two distinct statements concerning God's Son. And again, Paul is very precise in the terms and words that he uses, and he contrasts. There's very significant contrast that we find here in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3 again. Concerning his Son, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who by the power of the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness is Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. So Paul, in the very first place in presenting the gospel, begins with the eternal Son of God, that Jesus Christ is deity, is divine. But then Paul now transitions and shifts to the humanity of Christ in verse 3. His Son, he says, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And it reads more forcefully or better in the original. It reads as this: the Son, this is the eternal Son of God, having come out of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul not only identifies Jesus Christ in his divine and eternal preexistence, verse 3 reveals to us that the eternal Son of God entered into the realm of time and space and at a specific point in human history. So we ask this question: when did the eternal Son of God, the one who existed in eternity past with the Father and with the Spirit, when did he enter into the realm of time and history? When did this happen? Paul answers, when he was born, literally made, or we can interpret it as this: when he began to be, when he came into existence, when he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul is proving now his previous assertion that Jesus is God in human flesh. He was in eternity with the Father, he tells us with the words his Son. But now something has happened, Paul tells us. He wasn't according to the flesh before because he was complete deity before. But now he has taken a different form, Paul tells us. Now Paul is referring to the incarnation. What we have here is a simpler form of what is stated more expressively in other places. You don't have to turn there. These are very familiar passages, but I will read them to you. Here's what Paul is saying, as we find in other passages in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus Christ himself, and the Word was with God, eternally existing as his Son, with the Father, in the bosom of the Father, in eternity past. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He has always existed. But then verse 14, what does John tell us? And the Word, what? Became flesh. And did what? And dwelt among us. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God sent forth his Son. From where? God sent forth his Son from his very presence in heaven, where he has always existed with the Father. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, speaking of his humanity. And perhaps the most elaborate passage of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Having this attitude in yourselves, Paul writes to the Philippian church, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, always existing, eternally existing as the Son of God, as deity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be taken advantage of or exploited. Because he is God and he is deity, he could have used all of that for his advantage in his earthly ministry. But verse 7 says, but emptied himself. He emptied himself by the means of his incarnation, not of his deity. Did not empty himself of his deity, but by means of his incarnation, he, Paul tells us, taking the form of a bondservant. In eternity, he was always in the form of God, but now he has added to his deity what? Humanity. And being made in the likeness of men. You see the similarity that we have here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. This is exactly what Paul is saying here in this statement in verse 3. Christ entered into the world in this manner. He left eternity and that intimate relationship with the Father as the eternal Son by taking to himself a human nature, a nature according to the flesh, Paul says, a true human nature. But the word flesh here, we need to understand very carefully. When we use the word flesh, speaking about our bodies, we are talking about our skin. We're talking about the fleshly parts of our bodies. But this is not the word, the meaning that the word always carries or is limited to in the Greek word sarka, flesh, that Paul uses here. It is not limited merely to the fleshly parts of our body as we understand it in English. It refers to the whole man. Body and soul. Think about the times we read about Jesus' emotions. He experienced sadness and grief. He experienced anger, yet with all without sin. He experienced pain and suffering and death itself. He was truly man, the God-man. That is why we use that in that order when we say that phrase, that Jesus Christ is the God-man and not the other way around. He is not the man who became God. He always and eternally existed as God, but he became man. He took the form of human flesh. How did he do this? This means that he was born as you and I have been born. Not the same way that we are by natural generation. He was born of supernatural generation through the miracle birth, the miracle of the virgin birth. He was born of the Virgin Mary, who was, we are told in verse 3, of the family of who? David. Therefore, Paul tells us he was born a descendant of David in accordance with and in fulfillment of what? Old Testament prophecy. And again, if you remember the purpose and pattern for this series of messages and talking about getting the gospel right, we are seeing the gospel in all of its fullness and entirety throughout the whole Bible, both old and new. Paul is telling us here that Christ, the eternal, pre-existent Son of God, who came into this world by taking to himself human flesh, a true human nature, and that it is in prophecy and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy according to being a descendant of David. What Paul is telling us here is that we can trace throughout all of the Old Testament the fulfillment of the promises that God has given to us of this eternal Son of God who would come into this world as Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who would be the Messiah. Remember, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, what is the promise? That first promise of the gospel, that the Messiah, that the Redeemer, that the Deliverer would be of the seed of the woman. That speaks to everyone like you and me, that he would have a human nature. He would be a human being. But as we see and trace it throughout the Old Testament, we see the definition or description of that Messiah becoming more and more narrow until he enters into the scene and realm of time and history. He is to be of the seed of the woman. Then we get to Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 22, telling us that he will be what? Of the seed of Abraham, that he would be a Hebrew, that he would be an Israelite. But it gets even more narrower and more specific in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. If he has come from the Hebrew race, the nation of Israel, where is he going to come from amongst that tribe, amongst that nation? Psalm 132 verse 11, or Genesis 49 and verse 10 tells us that he will be of the tribe of Judah. But it gets even more specific as we see God's redemptive plan unfolded throughout human history. Psalm 132 and verse 11 tells us that he will be of the seed, or from the throne, from the family of David. In Psalm 132 and verse 11, speaking to David, giving this prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, David's father, coming through the line of David. And it's worth remarking here about this specific nature of how Jesus entered into human history as Jesus Christ, from the seed of the woman, from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David. And if we remember, when we think of David in the Old Testament, we think of that kingdom, the dignity that is associated with David. But we must remember that when Jesus entered into this world, that dignity was all but lost in the family of David. Remember when they enter into Bethlehem, there is no room. There is no one bringing and accepting in descendants of David himself as Mary is ready to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Isaiah writes this. Isaiah 11, again, a shoot, a root, a stump will spring from the stem of Jesse. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, he grew up before him, that is Jesus, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You may have wondered and asked yourself, if he is of the line of David, why did not people receive him as coming from that kingly line of David? Why did they reject him? Because by the time Jesus came, that line, that dignity of David was all but lost. So Jesus came through the line of David knowing that it would be a part of his humiliation, coming humbly in the form of human flesh into this world. How do we sing it? How do we sing it during the Christmas season? Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. And I want to stop there and make some final applications and thoughts because of what is there before us, the depth and the profundity and the glory of this reality that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came into this world, and a sinful world at that, to redeem lost sinners in accordance to God's will and prophecy and promise for mankind. And I first want to address myself to every Christian in the room here or listening this morning. The eternal pre-existence and true humanity of Christ is essential in our bearing witness to Christ in the world. Paul is unashamed to get straight to the point. Christianity is about Jesus Christ, but he's not just the man. He is the eternal Son of God. He is full deity, God in human flesh. We must see it as such, or else the rest of our message falls apart. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this text. We cannot emphasize this too much. It is absolutely essential that as Christian people in this modern age, with so much loose thinking and a dislike of definitions and a dislike of precision, it is vitally important that we should be clear about this and should be ready to contend for this and to fight for this, because if we forsake this, we have no Christianity at all. This is the essence of the Christian faith. How do we know that this is the essence? How do we know that we must contend for this? How do we know that we must emphasize this above all else? Because we see just within the first 3 centuries of Christianity, what did they attack time and time again? Oh yes, Jesus, oh yes, the Son of God is eternal, but he just entered into a human being in Jesus. And then he entered into him at his baptism, and then he left him at his crucifixion, because deity could not truly be within man and die. Or others saying that Jesus was simply a man and he became God. Or others that said that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was merely a phantom. He was not really a human being, flesh and blood, like you and I. Over and over and over again, the deity of Jesus Christ attacked. And we think, well, that was 1,700 centuries ago. I mean, years ago. 17 centuries ago. What does that have to do with us today? It is all around us today. Talk to your professing Christian friends, to professing Christians in the community, to churches who are the church of Jesus Christ, and hear what they proclaim. They have taken the very deity and power of Jesus Christ and stripped him down to merely being a man, and we can be just like Jesus and become gods ourselves. Whose message was that from the beginning? It's the same message that is promoted today. If the gospel is found in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament, then getting the gospel right will necessarily require us to consider the gospel as it was unfolded in all of its fullness, both in the Old and New Testament, the way that God has unfolded his redemptive plan of salvation throughout all of Scripture should give us a greater appreciation and understanding, so that, and mark this, listen closely, that we can proclaim the good news to those who have never heard it or have never truly understood it. By God's providence, I've had the opportunity to speak to such people within our community who I assume, and I believe now for many of us, we should never assume that people in America, in a nation that was founded upon Christian principles and teaching, we should just assume that people know about Christianity, know the very basics of Christianity. But the reality in our day and age, in a post-Christian society, is that so many within our community, so many of our neighbors have never, ever heard that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So think about the privilege and opportunity that you have to announce to people who Jesus truly is. We must get the gospel right and then get the gospel out to proclaim this Jesus that Paul proclaims to us in this passage. But now, I want to address myself to anybody here that is not a Christian, has not believed this message. Maybe you are hearing this for the first time, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he is God himself in human flesh. You may be asking yourself, and you may have not heard anything that I've said up to this point, you may be thinking to yourself, what is a story centered upon a Hebrew man, a Jewish Messiah, have to do with me if I am not Jewish? Let me tell you why this all matters to you and to me. The Bible, God's word, was revealed to his covenant people, the people of Israel, as a message. But it is a message, get this, for all mankind. Romans chapter 1 through chapter 5 reveal man's greatest problem, man's greatest dilemma. The reason behind all of our greatest troubles is what? It is sin. We have sinned against the God who has made us. But the scriptures also reveal the remedy for man's dilemma. It is this Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because the Bible reveals him to us as the Savior of the world, the Savior of mankind, both to Jews and Gentiles, that is, non-Jews like you and me alike. The answer, the solution, the hope to our lack of love, to our lack of joy, to our lack of peace, to our lack of fulfillment in this world is found, and listen closely, is found not in material possessions. Our joy, our happiness, our fulfillment is not found in material possessions. It is not found in wealth. It is not found in relationships. It is not found in physical intimacy. Not in power. Not in reputation. Not in education. But in a person. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you may have thought about Christianity, about the message of Christianity, about Jesus Christ, I ask you to disregard if it has nothing to do with the truth that has been presented before you this morning. You and I are created in the image of God with a desire for God. As someone has once written, with a God-shaped void in our hearts. We have been created with a desire to worship and desire fellowship with the God that made us. But sin ruined that for each one of us. The sin of our first parents plunged us all into a broken relationship with God, and as a result, a broken world. Sin and death now reign in every faculty of our being and is corrupted by sin. We sin, why? Because we are sinners. We are guilty of sinning against the God who made us, and the penalty or punishment for our sin is death. Death physically, that is why we die. Children, if you've ever asked yourself the question, why do people die in this world? It is because of sin. But there is not only physical death because of sin, there is eternal death. Death in hell. Sin against an eternal God earns an eternal punishment. Hell, the place of God's eternal wrath and judgment for our sin. But that is not where the good news of the gospel ends. It would not be good news if it ended there. It would only be bad news. But since we are born sinners, sinners by nature, sinners by our own action, the Bible tells us we must be born again from above by the power of God. God, through Jesus Christ, is the only one that can heal us, make us new, and remove our guilt. And the remedy that God has provided for us in his goodness and mercy and love is that he sent forth his only begotten Son, truly God and truly man. Listen to the words of the author, from the author to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, speaking of Jesus Christ in his humanity, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ had to become man, had to live a life just like you and I, yet without sin, in order to appease the wrath of God on our behalf that we earned for sinning against God. And when we are born again, God will remove our spiritual blindness. He will remove the spiritual hatred that we have toward him, and he will remove our sin from us, the guilt of our sin. He will show you that the only remedy for your sin and guilt, he will show you that it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when you see that, the message that has gone forth in the gospel today, if you now see that you are a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, that God must save me, then you must go to Christ to be saved. You must cry out to God, save me, have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner. God's word tells us, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one God, and he is a holy God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, representing God in his holiness, representing man on our behalf, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Urge you once again, if you do not know Christ as Savior, as Lord, to come to him humbly, confessing your sin, throwing yourself upon him for salvation. And if you come in this spirit of humility, recognizing that your sin separates you from God, and you come to him honestly and humbly, acknowledging your sin, God promises to save you and make you new and to give you the joy and peace and love that you have always longed for and have always sought for in this world. Apart from him, he promises to be your greatest joy and fulfillment. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we are overwhelmed. There is no words. There is not enough words to capture the beauty of the gospel message, the message that is about your Son, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into this world through the virgin birth, through the Virgin Mary, through the seed of David, as a descendant of David, in fulfillment of your prophecy given to man even back in the garden. He is the one who we magnify again this day. It is our desire as your people, as your children, as a church, to glorify this Lord Jesus Christ, to take the message of this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to encourage our own hearts, to strengthen us in our faith, but also to declare it to the world around us. God, may we see it not simply as a duty to get the gospel out, but may we see it as a privilege that, God, you have decided to use, you have ordained to use saved sinners like us to bring that message to other sinners that they might be saved. May you impress that upon our hearts, and may you be pleased to save sinners even this day. In our midst, anybody who has heard the message of the gospel this day, may they come to you in faith and in repentance. And may we be pleased to see salvation in our midst that would glorify you and the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things through his name. Amen.